Ezekiel's a pretty long book, isn't it? Mm-hmm. Yeah. 48 chapters, that's not trivial. And the first part of it, the first 24 that we looked at, and that was rough stuff there, wasn't it? That was hard to get through. That's a hard read. All that judgment that God was going to deliver onto Judah and Jerusalem was a hard read. Then we looked at about 8 chapters after that that also had to do with judgment, but not on Judah and Jerusalem. It had to do with Gentile nations and the judgment that God was going to bring about on Gentile nations. And there were 7 of them there that we think are kind of representative maybe of Gentiles as a whole, so that those 7 are kind of representative of all of them. And what we saw there, of course, was that unlike Israel, that's going to be restored and be the recipients of divine blessing, those Gentile nations were just going to get wiped out. They weren't ever going to amount to anything anymore. And included in them was Egypt. Egypt would never be anything like they were back in the biblical days. So we looked at those 7. Then we got into a section that we're in here now. This would be chapters 33 through 39. And these all have to do with prophecies concerning Israel's restoration. And it's a much nicer read, much easier to read, much more pleasant and conciliatory and encouraging to see what God is going to do with Israel. And it began in chapter 33 with a sort of a reassignment of Ezekiel by God into his role as a watchman. Now, he's already been assigned a watchman to be a watchman, but now he's kind of focused on that. So all that heavy judgment that he was prophesying about has sort of transitioned into watching out for Israel's spiritual well-being. And so he's kind of their watchman, as God appointed him in chapter 33. And in chapter 34, God kind of steps into the picture and says, look, I'm going to have to take over here for the leaders of my people because they have failed miserably. The shepherds of Israel that are supposed to be overseeing and caring for and providing for the nation were miserable failures. And God said, hey, instead of feeding my sheep, you fed off of my sheep. So he says, I'm going to take over. You're fired. I'm going to manage the spiritual well-being of my people. And it's going to come about a little later on. And he will reign over his people himself in the form of his son. His son will be the good shepherd and will take care of his people when they are indeed restored. And we'll see about that here in just a little bit as we go along this morning. In chapter 35, where we want to continue on here this morning, is going to pick up the theme of the rebirth and restoration of Israel. And it begins with a condemnation, again, of Edom. Now, stop me if you've heard this before, but Edom is going to be judged by God and basically wiped out. Well, we saw all that back in chapter 25, didn't we? So why are we seeing that again here in chapter 35? Well, there's 2 possible reasons that I think maybe apply. Maybe not, but this is the only thing I can think of. But 2 things. One is that this message of judgment on Edom here in 35 will contrast with what's going to happen to Israel in 36. And the contrast is Edom gets wiped out and Israel gets restored. So it's a illustration of contrast on the one hand. And secondly, I think probably Edom is introduced here again as a representative of Gentile nations as a whole, so that they are sort of a sampling out of the 7 we saw before, reintroduced to stand side by side in this comparison with Israel as sort of a representation of Gentile nations wiped out, Israel restored and blessed. So I think maybe that's why it's reintroduced here, but let's look at it and see what he says about it here. Verse 1 of Ezekiel 35. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, that's Ezekiel, set your face against Mount Seir and prophesy against it. Well, Mount Seir is just another name for Edom. See it down here? Here's Mount Seir's right here. And this is Edom down here. So it's just another way of calling out the nation of Edom. So this prophecy concerns Edom, again, probably because it's a representative of Gentile nations. And say to it, in verse 3, "Behold, I am against you, Mount Seir." That's never a good deal, is it, to have God against you? "I'll stretch out my hand against you. I'll make you a desolation and a waste. I will lay waste to your cities, and you will become a desolation. Then you will know that I am the Lord." So this is not a real encouraging message for Edom, is it? But Edom, if it is indeed a representative of the Gentile nations, what it's pointing out is that when God restores Israel, we'll see here in just a little bit that he will, Gentile nations are not going to be the benefactors of that. They will be wiped out, and as he's going to do here. And there's three main reasons he cites. The first one here is in verse 5. "Because you've had an everlasting enmity and have delivered the sons of Israel to the power of the sword at the time of their calamity, at the time of the punishment of the end." Now what happened was that Edom helped Nebuchadnezzar track down and kill the people from Jerusalem and Judah that were fleeing his siege there. So as they'd escape and try to get out of there, and they were coming down through Edom and all these places, the Edomites ratted them out, turned them over to the Babylonians. And that's what he's referring to there in verse 5. "You delivered the sons of Israel to the power of the sword, turning them over to the Babylonians to be captured," and so on. "Therefore," God said, "because you did that, as I live, declares the Lord God, I will give you over to bloodshed, and bloodshed will pursue you. Since you have not hated bloodshed, therefore bloodshed will pursue you." If they had befriended the dispersion coming out of Judah and trying to escape the Babylonians, it might have been a different story. But they didn't. They were happy to try to help the Israelites get killed in all of this. "And I'll make Mount Seir a waste and a desolation, and I will cut off from it the one who passes through and returns. And I will fill its mountains with its slain, on your hills and in your valleys and in all your ravines. Those slain by the sword will fall. And I will make you an everlasting desolation, and your cities will not be inhabited. Then you will know that I am the Lord." So this particular neighbor of Israel that worked against them, and basically were an enemy of them from the very beginning, they will be wiped out by God. They're not going to amount to anything. Nothing left of the Edomites down to this day. Second reason that God is so against them is in verse 10 and following. It says, "Because you have said these two nations," that would be the north and south kingdoms that were split at this time, "and these two lands, they'll be mine, and we will possess them, although the Lord was there," even though clearly these are God's people that he was living amongst. The Edomites thought they could take over and capture the northern and southern kingdoms of Israel when they're beat down and crushed by Nebuchadnezzar. They thought they could take them over. "So therefore, as I live, declares the Lord God, I will deal with you according to your anger and according to your envy which you showed because of your hatred against them. So I'll make myself known among them when I judge you. Then you'll know that I, the Lord, have heard all your revilings which you have spoken against the mountains of Israel, saying, 'They're laid desolate. They're given to us for food.' Hey, we can take them over now, guys. Nebuchadnezzar beat them down real good. Let's move in there and just take over those lands. And you've spoken arrogantly against me and have multiplied your words against me. I have heard. Thus says the Lord God, as all the earth rejoices, I will make you a desolation." So their desire to take over Israel's land, in addition to facilitating their demise through the Babylonians, is the second reason God will devastate them. And the third one is in verse 15. "As you rejoiced over the inheritance of the house of Israel because it was desolate, so I will do to you." They just delighted in the fact that God had judged Israel by bringing the Babylonians down on them. You will be a desolation, O Mount Seir, and all Edom, all of it. They will know that I am the Lord. So this place is going to be crushed. We've seen it already in chapter 25. We're seeing it again, probably again, to set the stage for the contrast between what's going to happen to Gentile nations based upon their treatment of Israel and what's going to happen to Israel that we'll see going forward here in just a little bit. So Edom is probably just a representative there. Maybe could have used one of the others if he'd wanted to, but chose to use Edom. Now, that's sort of the negative aspect of this storyline. The positive aspect of it starts in chapter 36 and goes forward, and this is going to be the institution of a new covenant with Israel. We'll get into this as we go along here. Chapter 36. And you, son of man, prophesy to the mountains of Israel and say, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord. Now this story is the story for Israel. This is a good story. And in contrast to what he's just spoken to Edom, which was not, it was a crushing story. He says, thus says the Lord God, because the enemy has spoken against you, aha, and the everlasting heights have become our possession. Therefore prophesy and say, thus says the Lord God, for good cause they've made you desolate and crushed you from every side, that you should become a possession of the rest of the nations, and you have been taken up in the talk and the whispering of the people. So the Gentile nations of this day wanted to, of course, to take over Israel, wanted Israel to be crushed, and they wanted to just kind of move in and take over the land. Therefore prophesy and say, thus says the Lord God. Oh, I already read that verse. Verse 4. Therefore, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to the mountains and to the hills and to the ravines and to the valleys. In other words, to the whole country. He's talking to the country here. To the desolate wastes and the forsaken cities which have become a prey and a derision to the rest of the nations which are round about. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, surely in the fire of my jealousy I have spoken against the rest of the nations and against all Edom, who appropriated my land for themselves as a possession with wholehearted joy and with scorn of soul to drive it out for a prey. Therefore prophesy concerning the land of Israel and say to the mountains and hills and ravines and valleys, thus says the Lord God, behold, I have spoken in my jealousy and in my wrath because you have endured the insults of the nations. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, I have sworn that surely the nations which are around you will themselves endure their insults. So these Gentile nations that have taken great delight in God's judgment of Israel and hope to enrich themselves by taking over her land and so on, God's going to punish them, and they will end up enduring the insults that they were casting Israel's way themselves. So, Gentiles, represented by Edom, your future is bleak. Israel, your future is bright and great. But you, O mountains of Israel, verse 8 of Ezekiel 36, you will put forth your branches and bear your fruit for my people Israel, for they will soon come. The place is going to reblossom. Vegetation, agriculture, things are going to regrow and blossom, he's saying. Behold, I am for you, and I will turn to you, and you shall be cultivated and sown. That is, the farmlands and the growth lands and all that of Israel, they're going to be resuscitated. The Gentile nations are going to get hammered, but Israel is going to be blessed. And I'll multiply men on you, all the house of Israel, all of it. All the cities will be inhabited and waste places will be rebuilt. I'll multiply on you man and beast, and they will increase and be fruitful, and I will cause you to be inhabited as you were formerly, and will treat you better than at the first. Thus you will know that I am the Lord. Now, what he's talking about here is a new covenant that he's going to institute with this nation. It's actually referred to a number of places in Scripture, but maybe the easiest one to pick up here is Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31, verse 31 says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." Not with anybody other than Israel and Judah, those two kingdoms, in other words, with Israel. Says nothing about the church. He doesn't say, "I'm going to make a new covenant with the church." The church does not fulfill Israel's prophecies. The church does not fulfill Israel's covenants. This covenant is with Israel and Israel alone. He says, "It's not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them from by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt." It isn't like the Mosaic covenant. The Mosaic covenant was conditional. To get anything under the Mosaic covenant, you had to obey it. "If you will indeed obey my voice and do what I tell you to do, then I'm going to do all this stuff for you," God said at the Mosaic covenant. This covenant, the new covenant, is not conditioned upon obedience like the Mosaic covenant was. "My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord, but this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord God. I'll put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." They will accept God's oversight and shepherding of the nation, unlike what they've done historically. "And they shall not teach each other, each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them." There won't be any kind of a great social process of trying to teach the Israelites about the Lord. They'll all know him. "I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more." So what he's talking about, this new covenant, is unlike the Mosaic covenant, unconditional, and he's just going to do some things. Remember, we talked about this timeline a little bit last week. Let's review it this week as well. What he's talking about is this thousand-year reign of Christ right here, known as the millennium. It's during this time that these blessings that he's starting to talk about, the land reproducing and growing, being inhabited by people, population growth, agricultural growth, everything good happening to them during that time. This is the new covenant that he's talking about here for Israel. It has nothing to do with the church. We're not part of it directly. Now, we may assist in the management of this. I think that's true, that we'll come back and assist with that. But it is not a covenant directed to the church. It is directed to Israel only. And it's going to be a great and wonderful time. And he's describing it here as he goes along. "Yes, I will cause men, my people Israel, to walk on you and possess you," talking to the mountains here, that people will occupy the land, in other words, "so that you will become their inheritance and never again bereave them of children. Thus says the Lord God, because they say to you, 'You are a devourer of men and have bereaved your nation of children,'" the mountains and the land itself, "therefore you will no longer devour men and no longer bereave your nation of children, declares the Lord God. And I will not let you hear insults from the nations anymore, nor will you bear disgrace from the peoples any longer, nor will you cause your nation to stumble any longer, declares the Lord God." So during this time, Israel will be the most blessed people on the earth. Gentile nations will not beat them down and insult them and deride them like they have historically. They will be blessed of God greater than any other nations here on earth. So it's going to be a wonderful time for Israel. And actually, anybody living during the millennium will be a wonderful time for them. Unlike this period of time, the 7 years just before, this is not the scale now, so don't let that confuse you. This is a horrible time. This is the worst it's ever been or ever will be. This is the best that it's ever been or ever will be. And Israel will be the center of focus of that. It is a new covenant that God will bring about for just them. Then verse 16 of Ezekiel 36, "Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Son of man, when the house of Israel was living in their own land, and they defiled it by their ways and their deeds, because their way before me was like the uncleanness of a woman in her impurity. Therefore I poured out my wrath on them, and we saw that in the first 24 chapters, didn't we? For the blood which they had shed on the land because they had defiled it with their idols. Also I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed throughout the lands. According to their ways and their deeds I judged them. When they came to the nations where they when they went, they profaned my holy name, because it was said of them, these are the people of the Lord, yet they have come out of his land. So the dispersion of people out of the land earlier by at the hand of the Assyrians or at the hand of the Babylonians, the people just went into other lands and basically degraded God's name there by misbehaving and being very poor representatives of him. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations where they went. So if he was relying on them, the dispersed Israelites who came out of the land, if God was relying on them to honor his name among other Gentile peoples, that didn't work out, did it? Because they didn't. They lived badly. They disgraced him through their idolatry and other things of that sort. So his name was not protected by them wherever they went. Therefore, verse 22, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. So God's blessing his people and bringing them back together and blessing them during this time period isn't because of anything they did. It's in spite of what they did. He's protecting his own name and the promise that he made back to Abraham in the Abrahamic covenant when he brings all of this about. So the motivation for this restoration of the nation is God's protecting of his holy name, not anything they've done. On the contrary, actually. And I'll vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. When the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. For I'll take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Remember, we've seen this before, this regathering of the Jews during the millennial kingdom is a clear-cut teaching of Scripture. He's going to bring them back from wherever they are. And it looks like it's going to take 75 days to judge the Jews and the Gentiles together before he actually begins the millennium here. Remember, we saw that chart last week where there was a 30-day interval for the Jews and a 45-day interval for the Gentiles. It looks like it's to separate the righteous from the unrighteous prior to the beginning of the millennial kingdom. I've actually got that chart, but you probably don't need to see it anyway. But that's what he's referring to here. He's going to bring his people back from wherever. I don't know if that's going to be a natural regathering or if angels are going to escort these people back somehow. I don't know how he's going to get them back there. But to get everybody back and judged in terms of righteousness or unrighteousness in 30 days and then the Gentiles in 45 days may involve some angelic help. Yeah, Bob.
Back when Israel was reestablished in, 1948? Did we think at that time maybe that was this period? Did we have some thought along that line?
Some people might have. Wait, hold that thought till we get through chapter 37.
Okay.
We're going to see that very theme develop there. What he's talking about here, I think, actually goes a little past that. See, Bob, what you're talking about is still happening back here. And we've got to get, the church has got to get out of here. 7 years of tribulation, Revelation 6 through 19, terrible, terrible time. And then what's being described here will occur here during the millennium.
Well, where's the rapture?
Okay, the rapture is right here.
Okay.
So we get out of here. The church gets out of here. See, today it doesn't matter whether you're Jew, Gentile. There are no ethnic distinctions in the church. If you believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're going at the rapture. Even if you're a Jew and you have a national relationship to God, that doesn't matter. You're going at the rapture. All believers go. this is a national event. A nation pulled back together. We'll see it come back to life in 37, chapter 37.
Even if you're a Jew, you'll go at the rapture.
That's right. Because if you're a believer, because everybody that has trusted Christ as their Savior this age is in the body of Christ. Jew, Gentile, doesn't matter. No ethnic distinctions, male, female, no distinctions of that sort, no distinctions of any kind. Everybody in Christ goes at the rapture. Now, there'll be a bunch of Jews alive who don't. 144,000 of them will come to know the Savior early on in the tribulation period, and they'll preach that gospel of the kingdom throughout this time frame. And,
well, 144,000 is a reference to Jews only?
Yes. Male only Jews.
12,000 from each tribe.
Beg your pardon?
12,000 from each tribe.
12,000 from each of 12 tribes. And they're probably like priests, I'm going to guess. They look like maybe they're single priesthood type guys. That'll be a core of believers, and then there'll be more. And then here, all of the natural living people at the second advent, it won't be that many because the death rate is so high, but of those now, there has to be a separation of the sheep from the goats, believers from non-believers, because only believers go into here. So that's why we have the 30 days for the Jews, I think, and the 45 days for the Gentiles, Matthew 25, to separate out the believers and non-believers right here. Believers go into here, non-believers go into the lake of fire. And this is what Ezekiel is talking about right here. God is going to bring them from the different countries, bring them back into their land, bless them economically and spiritually and every other way. And that's what chapter 36 is talking about here. And it is only applies to the nation Israel. Doesn't it have anything to do with the church? God's program for Jews and God's program for the church are different. There's a little bit of an overlap if you're a believing Jew, but there ain't very many of those. But the church does not fulfill these prophecies. These prophecies are for the Israel only, and the church has nothing to do with them. And the church is out of here before God turns back to Israel and finishes up his eschatological program with the Jews. So that's what we're seeing here in chapter 26. He says, I'm going to gather you back together, bring you into your own land, verse 24. And in verse 25 of Ezekiel 37, he says, or 36, he says, then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. There will be a spiritual rebirth as well. And we'll see that in more detail in chapter 37. It says, moreover, I'll give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. Well, you remember in chapter 11 of Romans, Paul explains to the Romans as why the Jews don't believe very much spiritual. In Paul's day, is because God put this stupor on them, it's called. It's like, did you have any brain fog problems with your shot when you got your shot? I had about a couple, 2 or 3 minutes of this brain fog, they're calling it. You know, you kind of get a little hazy, you're not really focused real well and all this stuff. Well, that's the way they've been for 2,000 years because God put that stupor on them, Romans 11. That will be removed. They will get a new heart. They will be pro-believing God instead of anti-believing God. A new spirit within you. God will pour his spirit out on these people as well. And I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. That stupor will be taken away. I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. The church has a permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The millennial reign of Christ here on earth, the Jews will have the Spirit within them. I don't know if it's a permanent dwelling or if it's just during the millennium or what, but he will guide their lives then like he guides ours today. And the Spirit will be working for them. And they'll be happy to observe God's statutes and to observe his ordinances, unlike the Mosaic covenant where all they did was disobey all the time. And you'll live in the land that I gave your forefathers, and you'll be my people, and I'll be your God. All these people around today that think they should have part of what he gave Abraham, they're wrong. Israel belongs only to the Jews. And during that time frame, they will be living in it, and nobody else will be trying to take it from them or anything of that sort. So that land there, can't see all of it on this chart, but all of this will be Israel's. There won't be any West Bank taking up half of this, or a Gaza Strip down here, or whatever. All of that will be Israel's land. And the Arabs can fuss and fret all they want. They don't get it. But that's future. That's not today yet. We're not there yet. Moreover, I'll save you from all your uncleanness. I will call for the grain and multiply it, I will not bring a famine on you. We looked at some of the blessings last week as some pages out of Dr. Pentecost's book, Things to Come. He lists some of the conditions of the millennial kingdom there, and we looked at them last week. Essentially, blessings of every kind in every area of life, agriculturally, morally, spiritually, health-wise, everything. It will be a time of great blessing there. No famines. No crop failures. I'll multiply the fruit of the tree and the produce of the field, that you may not receive again the disgrace of famine among the nations. Then you'll remember your evil ways and your deeds, that they were not good, and you'll loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. There will be spiritual insight of themselves. They will recognize, man, we have been a stiff-necked people for several thousand years, because they will understand what they're doing. And he says, I'm not doing this for your sake, declares the Lord God. Be it known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. So it's not just because of you I'm doing this. It's to protect his name. So thus says the Lord God, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will cause the cities to be inhabited, and the waste places will be rebuilt. And the desolate land will be cultivated instead of being a desolation in the sight of everyone who passed by. And they'll say, this desolate land has become like the Garden of Eden. And the waste, desolate, and ruined cities are fortified and inhabited. Then the nations that are left around about you will know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt the ruined places and planted which was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken, and I will do it. So thus says the Lord God, this also I will let the house of Israel ask me to do for them. I will increase their men like a flock. Birth rate high, people surviving, population growing rapidly. Like the flock for sacrifices, like the flock at Jerusalem during her appointed feasts, so that the waste cities will be filled with the flocks of men. They will know that I am the Lord. Josephus says that Jerusalem maybe normally has about 20,000 people in it, but during one of the feasts it might have 200,000 people. It just explodes. And the flocks of sheep that are used in the sacrifices during those feast days are likewise. They just explode. And that's how God is describing this place. He said it will come back strong. It will be a populated production, productive nation in all aspects of life. So that's what awaits Israel. Edom, what awaits Israel, is getting stomped, getting crushed, getting destroyed. Gentile nations will not be blessed by God like the Jews are. They'll get some fallout from this. But the blessed people on the earth during this time will be the Jews in the millennial kingdom of Christ. And Christ will reign himself over this thousand-year period of time. Why do we care if we're not even here, which we won't? Well, if we go beforehand at the rapture, which we will do here, the reason we probably should care a little bit at least is that we will probably be involved in the administration of that. It looks like we come back with the Lord and our assistance in managing the earth during the millennial kingdom, during that thousand-year reign of Christ here on earth. So we'll have jobs and we'll do things in support of that covenant. So it's not something we benefit in directly because we're already gone. We're already in our resurrected bodies. We have a different body here that will come back to the normal natural bodies that will be alive here. That's different, isn't it? There'll be people living just like we do today in these normal natural bodies. They'll have to eat, drink, exercise, all the stuff you got to do to promote life today in these natural bodies. We won't have to do any of that. We'll be in our resurrected bodies. We won't have to eat. We won't have to sleep. We won't have to do anything. We'll be just like the Lord in that regard in our resurrected bodies. But mankind will be as we are today. And that 1,000 years will be the most blessed time for human beings to ever have been alive. And it comes right after the worst time for human beings to ever be alive, the tribulation period. Kind of got this in mind? Now, some people try to make various aspects of the church fulfill these prophecies and so on. They say, no, all of this stuff we're talking about here, that's actually occurring here during the church age. No, it didn't. It doesn't fit at all. There's a different new covenant for the church than there is for Israel. What I believe scriptures teach us is that there are two new covenants that are mentioned in scripture. One is for Israel that we're talking about right here. The other is for the church. Let me show you that one. That one's in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul talks about 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 4 and following. And such confidence we have through Christ toward God not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant. Paul has been made a servant of a new covenant. How in the world can that possibly apply to something that isn't going to happen for another 2,000 years at least? How can he be a servant of this covenant if that's what's being talked about there? Paul is a servant of this covenant, the church age, the covenant of the Holy Spirit. He goes on and talks about that there. Verse 6, made us servants of new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. The old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, was of the letter of the law, written word. His covenant, Paul's a minister of, is of the Spirit. It is the ministry of the Holy Spirit between Pentecost and the rapture. And he says, verse 7, but if the ministry of death in letters engraved on stones, the Mosaic law, came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently on the face of Moses because of the glory of his face fading as it was, how shall the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? For the ministry of condemnation has glory, Mosaic covenant, much more does the ministry of righteousness. So what Paul is talking about, I believe, here in Scripture is that the church is the new covenant that the Lord instituted at the Last Supper. This is the blood of the covenant. That one he instituted there, and it began here and has ran for 2,000 years. This covenant is here and has nothing to do with that one. So you don't take the church and try to cram it into the details of this covenant. They're different, separate covenants. This one runs from Pentecost to the rapture. This one runs from the second advent for 1,000 years. And they are totally separate and totally distinct covenants. The church does not fulfill any aspect of Israel's new covenant. Jeremiah 31 and other places in the Old Testament, it's altogether separate and different. Otherwise, you're trying to cram a size 10 foot into a size 5 shoe. It just doesn't fit to try to make the church fulfill the blessings and the so on of this covenant here. They're not the same. As you can see there, Paul's a minister of one of them. How in the world could he be a minister of one that isn't going to happen for another 2,000 years out in front of his life? So what Ezekiel 36 is telling us is that great times await Israel. Now, to get there, the times ain't going to be great. But when they do get there, these are the greatest of times. To get there is the worst of times. Horrible, horrible judgments on the earth. Worst, the Lord said it's the worst that's ever been, and it will never be that bad again. And he says if you didn't cut it off at the end of 7 years, nobody could survive it. The death rate is so high, forces are at work that is killing people during this time period are so great that if you didn't cut that thing off at 7 years, nobody could survive it. Even the believers couldn't survive it. It's that bad. So we've turned a major corner in the book of Ezekiel, haven't we? We've gone to nothing but judgmental prophecies that were just devastating and dire and harsh and hard to read and just rough stuff, really rough, to conciliatory message of blessing for Israel that they will realize for 1,000 years here on earth. So Ezekiel is major change after the first 32 chapters. Now, chapter 37 is an interesting one. Dim bones, dim bones. We won't get into that this morning because it takes a little too long to get through it. But we'll see how it is. We'll get a little more detail about how this stuff comes about. How it is that they will get into this situation here of being so blessed as they're going to be. We'll save that for next time. Now, any questions or comments about Ezekiel 36?
Yes. I see what you're saying about this, and you know, this is what I believe too. But you know, the fact that Israel is back in the land, you know, you hear a lot of people talking about that regathering and all that. That's a secular one that takes place.
We'll see that next week in chapter 37. Yeah. Hold that thought, and Bobby, you gonna be here next week?
I don't think so.
Oh, that's too bad.
I thought I wasn't gonna be here today, but the Lord isn't here today.
Yeah. Well, get this lesson if you don't get here next week, because it addresses your question and it addresses what Janet has just spoken of here. And we'll get into it next week and we'll talk about
John,
what it is.
Which translation are you using?
It's the New American Standard.
New American Standard, okay.
But there's plenty of good translations around if you prefer something different. I just happened to... Sunday school class bought me this Bible about 40 years ago, and so I've just used it ever since. But there are numerous good translations around to pick from. I just happen to have this one. All right, any other questions or comments about anything?
I would like to ask a question.
Go right ahead.
It's not necessarily tied in completely with what you're teaching, but in that one verse there in 36, it compared the sacrificial system. It mentions the sacrifice toward the very end of the chapter. Do you see that? Read that.
Yeah, like the flock for sacrifices. What he's describing there, Martha, is the explosion of the population, which occurred on feast days in Jerusalem because of all of the sacrificing that people had to do there. So the priests had to get together all of these sheep to accommodate all these people, because most of them couldn't bring their own sheep, kept from all throughout the Roman Empire into Jerusalem. So on feast days, let's say feast of...
Tabernacles.
Well, Tabernacles, Pentecost, Passover, Tabernacles. Passover is the ones I was trying to think of. On the Feast of Passover, you know, you go from 20,000 people in town to 200,000 people, and most of them need a sheep. So what happens is that the priesthood, they had to get all these sheep together from every place they could get sheep and have them there to sell for the sacrifices. And so the flocks just exploded in number. That's what he's talking about there. Israel's going to look like that. The population is going to explode again into people and animals and produce and all the good things of life. And so that's what he's talking about. He's like the flocks are sacrificed, like the flock at Jerusalem during her appointed feast, so will the waste cities be filled with flocks of men. The cities are going to just explode like the herds used to explode during those feasts. People will populate the cities in great numbers again.
And but getting back to the sacrificial system that the Jews used, that stopped at Pentecost or what?
Well, it should have. They tried to keep it going until the Romans destroyed the place in AD 70. Then there was no temple anymore to do it. But it should have stopped, of course, with the crucifixion. But they didn't understand all that, so for another 35 years or so, it kind of hanged on.
And then, but should never be another time where the Jews sacrificed.
Well, we'll see. We'll see that when we finish the book.
Oh.
The last nine chapters have to do with the new sanctuary and its functioning during the millennium. We'll see what goes on during this time in that regard. In regards to the sacrificial system that they practice back here, there will be something here as well. We'll see about that when we get into it. So hang loose until we get through the whole book. Then you'll have a pretty good sweeping panorama of Jewish eschatology. The church's eschatology is sort of interwoven here, but the main function, the main feature here is Jewish eschatology and God's restoring Israel to its land and its position of great blessing among people. Gentile nations will kind of get swept aside, as Edom indicates it for us here in this little sampling. Everybody okay? All right. We'll let you roll, and we'll see you next Sunday, Lord willing, and we will eventually get this book finished. We're getting there. That's right. We're closer to the end than we were, aren't we?
Thank you.
When did they start? How long ago has it been?
Oh, really?
Oh, good to see you.